Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
It is good to partially see you and to see some of you visiting today who haven't been here yet and are finally returning. So that's just tremendous to see you coming today. And we want to now prepare our hearts to worship our Lord and get ourselves in the right frame to give him praise today. So the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Let us quiet our hearts, set our minds upon things above, and prepare ourselves to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Great is God's faithfulness. Oh, come, let us adore him. Together, let's stand with our Bibles and turn to the middle of our Bibles to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 on page 528. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7 responsively. And I'm going to begin. And with the final verse, let's all read together as well. And when we're finished, I'd like us to try something. I'd like us to say together, this side of the room first, "Oh, come, let us adore him." And then this side of the room, "Oh, come, let us adore him." And then together we'll say that at the conclusion of our psalm. Psalm 95. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, for his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him." Let us pray. O Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we do adore you, for there is none like you. You are over all the earth, over all the universe, for you called it all into being by your word. And you also made us. And we thank you, O Lord, that we do not need to be confused and tossed around, wondering who we are. We are able to know, for you have revealed it to us by the beauty and grandeur of your creation and in your word. And as the Holy Spirit has applied this to our hearts, that you made us and we are your people. And we can testify with all your people throughout the ages that you have been faithful. You have been faithful from one generation to the next, having promised to be our God. And before we even were, you made a plan to save us. And we thank you, O God, for the greatest plan of sending Jesus for each and every one of us. And we thank you for your work of applying to our hearts by the Holy Spirit to believe in faith in this work that Jesus has done, and that we can call upon you as our Father. And we can know each and every day your nearness, your forgiveness, your mercy, your strength, your joy. And we are not only able to make sense of everything now and have a purpose, but we are able to look forward to the day that Jesus, our Savior, is coming again. This is our living hope. And until then, we pray that you will help us to hold fast, O Lord. We ask in Jesus' name that today, as we are here to adore you, that you also work in the longing in our hearts to hear from you. How special it is that your word speaks to us today and to every single person here. And we pray that your word will not return to you void, but that it would do its good work in each of our hearts. We adore you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like you to turn with me to the Revelation to John at the back of your Bibles on page 227. And we're going to continue reading today from chapter 1. That's on page 227. And we'll be reading beginning at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And I'd like you to join with me when we get to the 17th verse. I, John, your brother who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I had the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, indeed, these are unsettling and uncertain times that we are in. And we ask the question, how do we as Christians face such times as these? Revelation, the book that we began looking at last week, is a gift from God to strengthen our faith for times such as this and empower our lives to live amidst the chaos by revealing hidden glories to us, by pulling back the curtain on what is really true and giving us a heavenly perspective on our lives here in this world. Revelation is a book that was most likely written by John, and I invite you to take your Bibles again and turn to Revelation 1, and we're going to be looking together beginning at this 9th verse where John reveals himself as the author, John, the beloved apostle of Jesus, and he identifies himself there in that 9th verse. I, John, your brother, he is writing to these churches, and he calls himself their brother, sharing in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. So the state of the church was such that there was tribulation. There were hardships and challenges being faced and increasing persecution at this time, though it was not yet systematic. But John realized that all the churches were beginning to experience the pressures of the surrounding society. And he speaks of himself as a brother and sharing these things and enduring these things patiently, because as Christians, we know the end of the story, don't we? Amen? And we know with hope what lies ahead of us. So we are those who endure with great expectancy and hope. And we are also those who understand that there is a king who is actually guiding all of these events, who is in sovereign control of all history. And we belong to his kingdom. We have entered it through faith. So John is saying that he is our brother in these things, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. And next he tells us where he was. He was on this island called Patmos, which is a small island about 24 square miles in size, and it is located about 40 miles off the coast of present-day Turkey. And it was right in the Aegean Sea between Turkey and Greece. And evidently, it was a sort of penal colony where the emperor at that time, this was probably written, there seems to be a growing consensus that it was written at the end of the first century, when Emperor Domitian was ruling Rome. And at that time, there was an increased attention given to Christians. Initially, they were just a Jewish sect and not to be really cared about, not any threat. But the church had grown so explosively. And of course, the proclamation of the church was, Jesus is Lord, not Emperor Domitian. Jesus is Lord. And that was a threat to Rome, a perceived threat. So increasingly, the leaders of the church were being taken and persecuted. And at this time, of all the 12 apostles, John is the only one left. Beginning with his dear brother James, who had been put to a cruel death, he had seen one after the other of Christ's disciples martyred and put to death. And he alone is left, and he has been sent out to this island. There's a tradition that he lived there in a cave, that he had some freedom, but he was isolated. And he was there, he says, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was because he was boldly proclaiming this word of Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord, that he had been sent out to this place. But he is worshiping God on the Lord's day, the day that Christ rose again from the dead, the day that the early church began to make their primary day of worship, our Sunday today. John was in the Spirit on this day. He's wanting us to know that he was in the deepest communion with God, and that what he is going to begin speaking about was not just some dream or some sort of strange experience that he had, but that its source, as is the source of all prophecies, was his being carried along by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter had expressed it. And so John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he writes here that he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. And we know in the scriptures that whenever God was going to do something great, when he called the people for their feast days, their prophecies of when he returns, that the trumpet sounds. And of course, for the Jews, that was the shofar, that long ram's horn that you see, and they would blow that. The priests would blow that horn and summon the people. And John was hearing a voice like that that reminded him of the blowing of this horn. And it got his attention directly. And he says that he heard this great voice saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." And then these seven churches are listed. It's interesting, these seven churches sort of make a horseshoe on the present day area we know as Turkey. And they're laid out in an order that someone taking a letter would follow in order to go from church to church. We'll look at that more next week. But these seven churches, as we mentioned last week, were representative of the entire Church of Christ. Seven was a symbolic number of completeness and fullness that originated in the 7 days of creation. And the Jews would use that many times through the scriptures. Seven works in the symbolic way to show fullness and completeness. So by having seven churches appointed by Jesus, they were representative of the entire church. And John is sent to write and to send this letter to these churches. Verse 12, then John turns to see the voice that was speaking to him. And he says, "And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp, double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Now here we have the first vision of this revelation of John. And it sort of sets the stage for all that is to follow. And here is John being commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was very important to Jesus that John had a vision of who he is in his exalted glory, and that would be the basis from which all that would follow would spring. We said last week that the book of Revelation is a prophetic book. It's also a letter. It brings together several different styles of writing. But as a prophecy, it is a particular type of prophecy known as apocalyptic prophecy. An apocalyptic prophecy is a type of prophecy that uses visions and symbols to communicate truth. And such prophecy originated in the Old Testament. And you can go back and read books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. You can read Isaiah's initial vision when he was called by God. They are all these sort of visionary experiences loaded with symbolism. And out of that Old Testament tradition of this prophecy grew a whole type of literature that the Jews used. And it was well known in Christ's day and in the years following Jesus, it was something that was common in the Jewish culture and used to communicate. Now today we make Christian movies to try to help people envision the great things of the Word of God. Well, these are sort of moving pictures for the people that were given to John to enable them to be gripped in their imaginations and moved emotionally and to comprehend these hidden things that God desperately wants us to know in order to live amidst the difficulties of this world. The way apocalyptic would work is it would pull all of this different symbolic metaphor and simile together to paint a picture. And so you have all these pictures, these symbols that are suddenly all pulled together into one. And, you know, as a boy, I used to sometimes look at illustrations that people would make of the book of Revelation, and I vividly remember seeing one based on this first chapter, and it showed Jesus with this long sword protruding from his mouth and these burning eyes, and I looked at that, and it was just grotesque and monstrous, and I said, this is nothing attractive. And I think that was a good response, because you see, these sorts of images, these revelations were not given to give us a physical depiction of how Jesus looks. They weren't intended for the artist to go and make a masterpiece for us to show us, this is how Jesus now really looks, folks. They weren't so much intended for the eye. That's an irony, because here this whole thing is communicating something to be seen. Yet at the same time, these visions were more for the ear. They're to be heard. And we're to hear this piling up of all these images that are supposed to, in a way, overwhelm us and impact us to increase our understanding and our emotional response to what is being communicated. So that's the point of these visions. And we need to understand that the author had great freedom in the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit of God. Remember, John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and could pull from all over the Old Testament different fitting symbols, metaphors, similes to paint this picture. And there might have been several Old Testament metaphors used to describe some aspect of God. And suddenly one is pulled from somewhere and used in one of these pictures, one of these visions. Now that presents a challenge for us, because what has happened historically is, because of the nature of these visions with all these different metaphors and similes all pulled, people have read them and they've begun to sort of, you know, micro gaze upon them and pick them apart and say, okay, now what did this metaphor mean? And what did this metaphor mean? And take all these symbols and find all this meaning. And because there's a certain degree of ambiguity to these symbols, people have interpreted them in all sorts of different ways. I mean, if we were to make a list of the ways that the white hair or the sword from the mouth or the burning eyes have been interpreted over history, we'd find all sorts of crazy and absurd ideas presented to us that have no basis other than that this person happened to think it was this, and this person happened to think it was this. So how do we have some sense of certainty regarding the meaning of these images? Well, sometimes it's difficult to have certainty. Sometimes we can't even find where the image originated. But that's the key, is seeking to know where the image originates from. That's how we begin to have certainty in the meaning. And over time, scholars have realized more and more that these images are drawn from the Old Testament, as I mentioned earlier. The author would go back to these apocalyptic passages and visions from the Old Testament and take that imagery through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and use it. John would use it now in this vision given him by Christ. And God was communicating something through that. God was saying that these visions that had been given in the past are now being fulfilled and consummated in Jesus Christ. Because you see, the prophets of old, as they gave these visions, for example, Daniel, it was Daniel's writing that much of Revelation 1 is based upon. And Daniel was told that he was being shown the things that would take place in the future, and that they were to be sealed up until a future time. Now, John is seeing these visions, is sort of warming them up again, is putting them before the people again. And he's saying, now, in Jesus Christ, this vision that took place centuries ago is now fulfilled and is now being inaugurated and is now unfolding for us, God's people. So that's the power. I know that was a lot to take in, but that's the nature and the power of these apocalyptic visions that are used. And it's important that we understand that if we're going to be able to read Revelation with some sense of security that we're interpreting it correctly. So there's a little bit of teaching for you, okay, on how to interpret these visions of Revelation. But let's go on now and look at this particular vision today, and we're going to have to move fast. But I said that these different metaphors and similes are all rooted in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Daniel. And let's just go through these images real quickly. Now, again, you don't want to pull these apart too far. You don't want to, like, just obsess over one of these images or write a whole sermon on one of these images. Pastors have done that. They're supposed to be held together in a unity. And yet, it is helpful to just briefly touch on each one and understand its meaning and import. So that's what we're going to do now. So let's look at this vision, okay? Here John is, and he's heard this great voice like a trumpet giving him a command to write what he sees, and he turns around and hears what he sees. First of all, he sees seven golden lampstands. Now, there was a lampstand in the temple in the Old Testament. But interestingly enough, there weren't seven of them. There was one lampstand with seven lamps. Here, John is seeing seven golden lampstands. And this is communicating, we find later on in this first chapter, that these lampstands are representative of the church, of the seven churches. So what this is communicating is that the one work of God with one nation of Israel has now exploded forth to the nations, and his church has spread out from being centered on the temple. And it is now a worldwide work of God. And these churches, represented by these lampstands, are precious in God's sight, made of gold. And Jesus is not far separated up in some lofty place, aloof from his people. But here John sees, the next thing he sees, is he sees in their midst one like a son of man standing in the midst of Christ's church. What an encouragement! to know Jesus is centering his presence in the midst of his people. And he is here with us. He cares about us. He places himself in our midst. And this description of Jesus, one like a son of man. Now, Jesus often used this title to refer to himself. It was probably his favorite self-title, that he was the Son of Man. But where did Jesus get it from? Why did he use it? Now, in the Old Testament, it often just meant that it was a way of saying that a person was human and not angelic or divine or an animal, a son of man. But it also became known to have a very particular meaning. And turn with me now. We're just going to turn to Daniel 7 real quickly. I said that a lot of this is based on Daniel 7, so I want to read a little bit there with you. And Daniel 7 is page 786 in the Old Testament portion of your Bibles, 786. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 9. As I looked, Daniel's having a vision now, centuries before this, vision of Jesus that he was told to seal up. And he's saying, as I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was the Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Sound familiar, the images? His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued. And then it says, 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So Daniel's having this vision of the I Am, the great God Almighty, seated on his throne. And then as we read on, look with me over in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. There came one like a son of man, the same phrase we see in Revelation 1. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Now you see, when John is given this vision and Jesus is revealed as the Son of Man, using all this imagery drawn from Daniel 7, what it is communicating to a person who knew his scriptures as people did then is that Jesus Christ is this exalted figure described in Daniel 7 as the Son of Man, that he is now fulfilling this mysterious prophecy, and that he is the one who has come to the Ancient of Days and who has been given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples and nations might serve him forevermore. You see? So there in a little phrase, I saw one like the Son of Man, is loaded all this real estate of meaning for us. And as we go through these images, it begins to get overwhelming as you understand all that's being communicated. So John saw in the midst of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, and then he is clothed. He begins to talk then about all the different aspects of this appearance of the Son of Man. First of all, how he's clothed with a long robe and golden sash around his waist. We're going to move quickly through these now. But there is an image. The long robe was the priestly robe. You can read about it in Exodus 28 and other passages that the priests were clothed in long robes and they had these golden sashes. This is priestly garb. And Jesus is being shown to us as the great high priest Kings would also wear the long robe. You know, the common laborer who had to move around wore a short robe that was less expensive and gave freedom of movement. But the priest, the king, wore the long robe. And John is communicating that Jesus here is working in a priestly function. Remember, he's in the midst of the lampstands. What did the priests do in the temple with the lamps? They went in and they cut the wick. They trimmed the wick. They changed out the old oil. They put in new oil. They relit the lamps so that light would shine. And John is communicating that Jesus is the one who is trimming the wicks and giving the oil and igniting the flame of his church, you see. So Jesus is clothed in this way. And then it says that his hair is white, like white wool or like snow. And of course, the white hair in the scripture is a symbol of great wisdom. A lot of us are getting wisdom, aren't we? We're getting that. We're getting there. But Jesus' hair was like wool, white wool, like snow. You don't know many people that have hair like that, do they? I hope my hair looks like that someday. My mom's hair looks like that. That's beautiful hair. But here is an image of divine wisdom. And then the eyes like flames of fire. Some of these images here are going back to Ezekiel 1. And also, we won't take the time now, but if you read Daniel 10, there is an image there of one who is like a son of man, and many of these images are drawn from Daniel 10 as well. Just jumping back to the hair that's white, I want to point out, when we read Daniel 7, remember how God was described? He had the white hair, right? Like wool. So Jesus is being given the attributes of the Almighty One, of the Ancient of Days. And it is being communicated to us as people, the nature of our Savior and who he is, as the same as the Ancient of Days. But these eyes like flames of fire, these eyes that burn into any dark place, there is nothing hidden before his gaze. It says in Scripture, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, Hebrews 4:13. Christ's eyes are burning into the darkness, seeing, laying bare, exposing all the hidden things, even of the heart. And this is of great comfort on the one hand, but it can also set the heart trembling. So next, we see his feet like burnished bronze refined in furnace. This is a difficult one. It's difficult to find exactly where this is drawn from. Scripture does talk about burnished bronze, but not in relationship to the feet. But you know, the feet, for the Jewish person or the person living back then or people living today in some parts of the world, they were dirty, smelly, cracked, ugly things. And the first thing you did when you went into a house was your feet were washed and cleansed. And the sandals usually took on the nature of the feet as well. You'd remove your sandals, and in the presence of a holy God, you take off your sandals. Even the angels, the seraphim in Isaiah's vision in the 6th chapter, covered their feet with their wings, not because they were defiled, but because of how the people of God perceived the feet as defiled. And so John is saying here that Christ is not defiled. His feet are not dusty and dirty and cracked. His feet are like burnished bronze. He is pure, holy, spotless. That's our Jesus. His voice is like the roar of many waters, coming from Ezekiel 1. His right hand holds 7 stars. And we won't take the time to analyze what the 7 stars might be. There are a lot of different ideas. But Probably the best, according to what John says at the end, is that they're representative of seven angels, the messengers of God, that have corporate identity with the individual churches and are sent by God to minister his word, his will to his church. From his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. That was the sword the Romans used, that double-edged sword that made such a huge impact on military warfare. And here Christ is described as a sword like that protruding from his mouth. In other words, the power of Jesus Christ is not the power of military might, but it is the power of his word. The word of God that said, let there be, and the universe came into existence. It is by the word of his mouth that Jesus Christ defeats his enemies and brings his people into judgment when they have strayed. And we find, lastly, that his face is like the sun shining in full strength. And that must have brought back to John that day when he was taken with Jesus up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was changed before him, and his face is described that way by John and by the other gospel writers. Now, when John saw all this, we read that he fell at his feet as though dead. He fell at Christ's feet as though he were dead. He had a fainting fit. All his strength was taken away. And he just, boom, hit the dirt on right onto his face because of the terror as he, a mere mortal, stood in the presence of this God of holiness and purity and power and glory and wisdom with his voice. John was emptied of all of his strength. And he realized that he, a mere mortal, as defiled as he was, as foolish as he was, as weak as he was, how could he stand in the presence, this august, glorious presence of Jesus? He couldn't. And he did what all the other prophets did when they had similar visions. He did what Paul did on the road to Damascus. He fell down, totally depleted, not only of his strength, but of all his being. It's like he disintegrated in the presence of God. Jesus came to John and tenderly laid his right hand upon him. Read Daniel 10. And you'll get a much longer description of this sort of tender, compassionate meeting of someone who has been overwhelmed by the presence of God and that hand of God reaching out to strengthen the person. Daniel experienced this sort of thing. And first he was brought up onto his hands and knees, and then he was able to rise up higher, and finally he was able to speak. His voice was given back to him. And it was a gradual process, you read in Daniel 10. But all that was happening in this moment to John, he was being strengthened. He was being given grace by Jesus so that he could rise up in his presence. And Jesus spoke these beautiful words to him. Fear not. Don't be afraid of me. And then Jesus began to speak the gospel to John. The things, the wonderful things that he had done in this world to defeat death, to overcome sin and death and the grave, so that John need have no fear because Jesus has overcome and made death to be gain for the people of God. And then Jesus goes on and commissions John. Now, as we begin to wrap things up today, I just want to make a few points about all of this vision and what do we do with it? I mean, it was John's vision. It's interesting. You see, Jesus wanted John to communicate this vision. He said, write what you see in order to reveal the heavenly glory of Christ to us. How do you think of Jesus? Do you still think of him as a little baby in a manger, or as a despised Nazarene, or as a man with calloused hands working in his wood shop, or as some rabbi traveling the dusty hillsides of Judea, or someone hanging on a cross? Do you see him in his weakness when he was veiled in human flesh, the flesh of our weakness? He came to take on the totality of us in our fallenness and weakness, yet without sin. He came to stand in our place, to do for us what we cannot do. Do you still see him that way? Because the Bible says that when he rose again and when he ascended into heaven, therefore God highly exalted him and gave to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And we recite it in our Apostles' Creed. Crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God wanted us to understand his heavenly glory. Just as it was essential for John to have this heavenly perspective on Jesus in order to write, we need it in order to hear. An ever-deepening understanding and daily response to our glorified Savior is a good thing for us to labor after. It's knowing the fear of the Lord. Have you ever labored after a deep sense of the glory of Jesus Christ? Has that been a prayer? Has that been a passion? Like Moses? You know, what was the passion of Moses' life? Lord, show me your glory! Is that the passion of your life? It's a good thing to labor after this, and we can labor after this, and it changes us from the inside out. First of all, it humbles us. It humbles us to the dust. The more that we understand the glory of Christ, the more humble we become. And Moses is called the most humble person who ever lived. Moses, who had been given the vision of the glory of God. Secondly, it gives us a teachable spirit. Jesus began his work in revealing things to John by having him experience this vision. It gave him a spirit that was open to receive the things of God. And in the same way, for us to see the glory of Jesus Christ gives to us a teachable spirit. We only listen to those we respect. And when you understand the nature of Jesus Christ, as presented here in this passage, you begin to respect him. It's not so easy to run off and do your own thing anymore. It's good to labor after this, because it will give you a teachable spirit. Thirdly, it puts us in the place of receiving our Lord's grace. You want Jesus to reach out and touch your shoulder and strengthen your life with his wonderful grace? Do you know that grace, as one person famously put it, grace runs downhill. You need to be in a low place to receive the grace of God. And it is this sort of vision and laboring to let this be the vision of your life. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art my best thought by day or night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. We sing it, don't we? Fourthly, it produces watchfulness over our lives. It makes us want to purify ourselves even as he is pure. You see the burning eyes, and you know nothing can be hid. You see the bronze feet refined in the purity of this one. You know you can't stand before him with that stuff in your heart. It needs to be cleansed out through repentance and renewed faith. And that's the impact of being someone who's laboring after the vision of Christ's glory. It cleans you out to be before such a being. It purifies you. And fifthly, it emboldens us in our witness, removing our fear of man and giving us zeal for the glory of God. When you see Jesus Christ in his glory, you don't need to be afraid of anyone else. When you know that he's got your back, you don't need to be afraid of anyone else. Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And lastly, as we were looking at last week, having this vision of the exalted Christ, laboring after it, is the fuel for a doxological life. It's what fuels us so that we can become people of praise, and through that, our hearts can be expanded and cleansed and filled, sweetened, all those things we were talking about last week. It's through laboring to get a vision like this in your heart that the doxological life becomes very real to you. The Apostle Paul sums it all up. He says, you know, what is the Christian life about? It is our coming into the presence of the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ and gazing upon his glory, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And the more you do that, the more you are transformed from glory into glory. That's how your life is conformed to the likeness of God. That's how you're changed, is by becoming one who is gazing upon the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, how in the world do we do that, practically speaking? How can I get a deepened sense of this glory of God in Christ? Well, first of all, begin to ask him to give you a spiritual vision of his glory. Make that your prayer. Make that your passion. Lord Jesus, show me your glory. Lord Jesus, as I open your word, as I read these visions, as I see you through all the pages of this holy script, I pray that you'll be showing me more and more who you are, that I'll be looking upon the face of your glory, and that that light will be reflected into me and upon me, and it will be changing me from the inside out. Lord Jesus, show me your glory. Make that your prayer. Secondly, recognize that if you are in Christ, you have access into the holiest place where he dwells. And through prayer and worship, go there in faith to spiritually gaze upon him. You see, we can be attacked by doubt and begin to think, like John did, how can I stand in this presence? I am so defiled and so unworthy. But through Jesus Christ, the whole point of the gospel is he has given you his righteousness, and he has taken from you your sin, and he has made you worthy. He has given you access. He has reconciled you and given you peace with God so that you can come into the very holy place where only the high priest could go in the Old Testament. The true holy place in the heavenlies by faith through the Holy Spirit. to stand and to gaze upon him, to receive from him, to fellowship with him, to be changed into his likeness. That is the joy of the Christian. That's to be our experience day by day. And lastly, gaze much upon his glory, using the word, always asking the Holy Spirit to show you the glory of Christ. This is the Holy Spirit's primary work and chief delight. Do you realize God has given you his Spirit? And he's given you his Spirit not just so that you can have some fruit of the Spirit or some gifts. The primary passion of the Holy Spirit, the person of God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, sent from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his primary purpose in you is to enable you to do this very thing, to see the glory of Christ. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will take from me and he'll bring it to you. He'll make it known to you in the Gospel of John. That's the Holy Spirit's passion. And if you ask the Holy Spirit, speak to him as a person, speak to him as one who is present for you, and say, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do this great work, this great delight of your heart in making Jesus known to me. The Holy Spirit hears that prayer, and he will be at work in you, for you, through you. You see, we don't need to have any more visions. We don't need to experience what John experienced, because God gave this all to us through John, and he's now given us the Holy Spirit to bring it all alive for us, so that gradually, over time, as God is working in our lives and transforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus, we are growing more and more to see his glory. And it is having these wondrous effects we talked about earlier, humbling us, making us teachable, making us receptive of the Lord's grace that flows downhill, causing us to be watchful over our lives and to purify ourselves, emboldening our witness so that we're not afraid of anyone, and giving us a doxological life of praise, which is our chief delight unto all eternity. I ask no dreams, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away. Amen. I invite you now to take your hymnal and to turn to number 12. And we are going to praise God, lift up our hearts and worship, singing this hymn, Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise thy name. Let's stand together and sing this. Please be seated. I invite you now to join me in prayer, and at the end of the prayer, we will have the Lord's Prayer together, and then we will receive the benediction. So let us now come to our Lord in prayer. Holy, holy, holy God, we stand in your presence today as your people. And Lord, you have been so gracious to reveal your glory to us. This is the delight of our hearts, to gaze upon you and to be transformed as we reflect the brightness of all that you are, as our hearts are transformed and filled with the beauty of your person, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the things we have learned today. We thank you for the encouragement we have been given to persevere and to seek and to cry out. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed increasingly show us your glory and give to us doxological hearts of praise, whereby our lives may be transformed from the inside out. Becoming a Christian is just the beginning. There's an eternity of standing before your presence and being changed more and more forever and ever into your likeness as redeemed humanity in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Father, hear us now as we, your people, pray the prayer that you taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So now receive God's blessing as we depart. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.